Let me pray for us, and we'll get going. Father, this morning I pray that you help us to understand. Help us to understand not only what your servant Paul was trying to tell the churches in Galatia, but Father, what the message is for us. So, Father, we ask for your Holy Spirit presence in our lives to empower us to good works, not because we are under the Old Testament Mosaic law, but because we are under the law of Christ. And Father, that is a different thing. Help us to understand that difference today. And I pray all this in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay. Well, tell you what, I wanted to start this morning with what I kind of started with last week, because I realized, as often the case, when I left, I had not made the final point I really wanted to kind of drive home with the initial question I asked last week. And the initial question I asked last week was, what are some rules or things like that that you had as a child that were there because you had them as a child, but if you got older and you still follow those rules, it would be kind of counterproductive. It wouldn't be terribly helpful. And I used a couple of analogies, or just things that you couldn't do maybe when you were a kid, but that you were allowed to do later on. And there's reasons for that. And we made the illusion that was like in some ways the purpose of the law, bringing somebody to maturity, and specifically in the life of Israel, and eventually coming to the life of the church, that was where we have this change, this maturing, that kind of thing. And I thought of a lot of other examples as I was going along. It's like things you did as a kid that are completely and entirely appropriate, that are wildly inappropriate when you become an adult, right? You know, this is a way. It's so funny. Tell you guys, this is kind of touching, and also it was one of those things kind of get you. Somebody told me, and I can't remember who it was, but we were talking about our kiddos growing up, those kind of things, and they said, "There's going to be a day you're going to set your kids down and never pick them up again." And I mentioned that to a younger colleague of mine who has littles and is just not getting any sleep and all those kinds of things. And he said to me, like, one morning I could tell he was a little off, and I was like, "What's going on?" He's like, "I put her down, and I don't know that I'm picking her back up." And it was just, and he was just like, "I'm broken. I can't handle this." I was like, but yeah, it's like one of those things. It's like, you know, there's things you get to do at earlier ages that just, they don't communicate the same way when you get older. There's a maturation process. There's just, you know, if you learned your little, you know, elementary rules about how to behave and things like that, if you continue to do those things, it makes no sense, right? It's not necessarily appropriate. And the thing that I used last week was like electricity, right? This idea that you childproof your house for electricity, that kind of thing, and you tell your children, "Don't touch those. Those are dangerous. Stay away from that. You're not allowed to touch that thing. You're not allowed to use that machine. You're not allowed to use those appliances," stuff like that. But as you get older, you're supposed to mature out of that. Like, for instance, if I had told my children, "Hey, I need you to clean the house," which is something we're doing today, and they walked around and were so proud because they didn't touch anything. "But Daddy, you said we can't touch the electricity. Daddy, you said we can't touch the vacuum cleaner." And they would be so proud of themselves. And I'm like, you're missing the point. Okay, there was reasons for those rules in the past, right? It's almost the idea of, I think that's what Paul was getting at with the analogy to the law, of trying to get them to understand, look, this was like training wheels. Continuing to use training wheels is not appropriate at this point. In fact, I think it would almost be an affront. It would almost be insulting for you to continue to operate like a child when you're supposed to be past that. You know, it's walking around like you don't have an inheritance. It's walking around like, you know, well, look at me. I'm doing what I always did. And it's like, yes, and that doesn't impress me at all. You know, you're supposed to be past that at this point. I borrowed a quote I got on Facebook yesterday because I couldn't remember where this was from. But it was one of those things that I was reminded. There's a quote from C.S. Lewis's essay, The Weight of Glory, where he makes this analogy to discipline and talking about how you have to start somewhere and move to somewhere else. And I love what he says here. And I think it's true of discipline, but I also think it's true of what we're kind of talking about here. He says, the schoolboy beginning Greek grammar cannot look forward to his adult enjoyment of Sophocles as a lover looks forward to marriage or a general to victory. He has to begin by working for marks or to escape punishment or to please his parents or at best in the hope of a future good which he cannot at present imagine or desire. The reward he's going to get will in actual fact be a natural or proper reward, but he will not know that till he's got it. Of course, he gets it gradually. Enjoyment creeps in upon the mere drudgery, and nobody could point to a day or an hour when the one ceased and the other began. But it's just insofar as he approaches the reward that he becomes able to desire it for its own sake. Indeed, the power of so desiring is itself a preliminary reward. Talking about learning grammar, if you're going to enjoy Greek poetry, you got to go through the drudgery of learning the alphabet. And then you've got to go through the grammar, and then it feels like drudgery. But there comes a point in time when you can't be proud of your, you know, grammar lessons, right? And ooh, look, I can spell, you know, or whatever, right? There comes a point where it wasn't meant for that. It was meant for this. That's what you were created for, and that's that distinction between law and the law of Christ, which is what we're going to get to today. So I just wanted to backpedal on that just a little bit to get you to think in terms of this idea of going to maturity and the way that works in real life and I think the way it works in the church itself. So, all right, so today we are going to begin in chapter 5 in verse 2, okay? Chapter 5, verse 2, because we ended last week with verse 1, where he says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, and then do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Okay? So, remembering where we're coming from, Paul's been under attack for his ministry. He's been accused of not having legitimate ministry, and there are these people that have come into Galatia who have said, hey, if you want to be a real Christian, you've got to follow the law, specifically the law according to Moses of circumcision, which we're going to get into this morning. A little uncomfortable topic, but we got to know what it is in order for us to kind of explain the analogy that Paul brings this morning, because he's going to be rather vivid in his condemnation today. So here's what he says. He says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You've fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Now, this concept of circumcision, that is a fleshly reminder for all Jewish males that you belong to God. It is a tradition that goes all the way back to Abraham. Okay, we have that in the very earliest, you know, kind of echoes of the Old Testament in the book of Genesis. So Abraham, this is supposed to be a physical sign. It's almost like it's a very physical sign because it's the cutting of the foreskin of the adult male or the child early on. But that's what it is. And by the way, they did it to adults too, oftentimes when there was a conversion. So that's a very, very physical thing. It's connected to creating offspring. So it's this idea that not only that, but it's also connected to progeny. There's a whole lot going on there, okay? So into this community come these folks who say, hey, if you want to be a Christian, you've got to do that too. And Paul steps into this and is like, wait a minute. You think you've got to do that to be a Christian? Okay, well, if that's the case, then you're going to have to do everything else. Because what makes that more special than any other part of the Old Testament law? I mean, what makes that unique? Okay. Now, and he uses some kind of interesting analogies there, using words like oh, I don't know, where does he say that again? You are severed from Christ. You have been justified by the law. I think Paul has a sense of humor in the other kind of language that he uses here. But then he takes it one step further. And this is kind of fascinating. It's one of those things I learned. I did not know. It's always kind of fun to find this stuff out. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And by the way, that running analogy, Paul loves him some running analogies. And the reason for that, Paul was an educated Hellenized Jew. Most likely he had a classical Greek education because of his background, who he was, that kind of thing. So, and we know from his writings, he had training in philosophy because he uses typical forms of rhetoric that would have been used at that time by an educated person. When I, by educated, I mean a person of letters, because he was going to be a rabbi, right? So he would have known all these analogies. Well, one of the things that a Hellenized person would have been familiar with is this idea of the games, races, to where we get the Olympics from, right? And so if you had been a young man trained in these things, you would have seen things like the races and stuff like that. It's like a track analogy. And by the way, later on, he talks about crowns and laurels. Those were things the Greeks used. So today it would be like saying you get a trophy or you get a medal or you get a ribbon. But back then they would have actually given you literally a laurel to wear, that sort of thing. So then he goes on. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would go emasculate themselves. Okay, all right, couple of things. Notice he uses this this idea of leaven. What do you guys think he means by that? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. What is that a reference to? Something we talked about with Jesus' teachings.
It's sort of infecting them. The little mistruth that's being there is messing the whole thing up for them. It's spreading throughout.
Because what is leaven? What's that an analogy to?
Sin.
It's sin, but really, what is it?
Bread.
It's in bread, right? It's what you put in bread. That literally multiplies and it causes it to rise and all that kind of. Okay, remember what we talked about during Passover? The idea that they had to remove all the leaven from houses, and that was a symbol of purity because a little bit of leaven infects everything. And then Jesus actually flips that analogy, and he talks about the kingdom of God also being like leaven, that it also spreads in the same way, which I love that. So he takes a negative and turns it into a positive. But he's using the same kind of analogy here. He's saying, look, a little bit of leaven is going to get into everything. And you take this little thing, this little circumcision thing, and you follow it to its logical conclusion, you're going to end up in a messed up place because you are now justifying yourself. You're saying that it's your work. It's what you did, that this is the thing you've got to do. And then he goes on to say this. And by the way, he's evidently being accused of changing his ministry of the thing he's talking about. And that's kind of another defense of what he says here. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who's troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever it is that is teaching this thing. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? So there are some, and I think this is what's going on in the church as well. And I think we'll see this later on in the chapter, this idea that there are some in the church who are way over on this, we got to do the circumcision thing, and others that are over on the other end of this saying, no, it's all about liberty. And neither of those are entirely correct, okay? And he's trying to explain kind of where he's coming from. But then he says this. That's a little over the top, don't you think? He's basically saying they should neuter themselves, okay? Now, I've always read this kind of as a dadgum. You know, that just seems a little over the top. However, here's an interesting thing I ran across that I did not know. There is a cult that was very prominent in the first century and actually lasted all the way up into the 200s called the Cult of Sybil. This is a mother goddess. Guess where it originated? Anatolia, Asia Minor. It is a very prominent cultic religion in which kind of the story goes, it's kind of Greek mythology for you folks that are kind of into Greek mythology and all that stuff. The cult of Cybele involves a... Do we have two seats? Okay, cool. You've got this cult of Cybele where you've got this mother goddess, and this mother goddess, and it... It's kind of like all Greek myths. You got this story that's kind of like this story, and it's kind of like that anyway. But in general, Attis was a consort to Cybele, who fell in love with a human woman, and Cybele causes Attis to lose his mind and go crazy, and eventually, basically, cut off his own penis, emasculate himself. Okay, so guess what the priests of Cybele do? They're eunuchs. They are self-made eunuchs. And so for Paul to say this is not him just being really rude. He's basically making the analogy. So the people there at that time would have known what he's saying. He was saying, why don't you just go ahead and be like the cult of Cybele? I mean, if you're going to do a little bit, go the whole way, right? Don't cut off a little bit, cut it all off, right? If that's what it's about, I mean, I kind of like what he's kind of implying there. It's like, well, if a little cut is good, why not cut it all? I mean, that's kind of what he's saying. I mean, because if it works, you better do more. Because your little works are not going to be enough for the big works that are required for what you think it's doing, right? So anyway... Found that fascinating. And by the way, there's really weird statues of Attis. I just thought I should warn you, just in case you go digging around. There's a lot of... and by the way, most of them are owned by the Vatican. It's crazy the stuff that the Vatican has that's from ancient Greece and Rome. Not all of it on display. Some of it packed away somewhere. But a lot of the stuff, if you start looking through here, they have those things. Anyway, so that is the story of Cybele. But it also, once again, I think it gives us some really good context for why Paul said what he said. Because he's saying, hey, if you're going to be like those guys. I mean, those guys are at least going all the way with it, right? So then he goes on and he says this. For you were called to freedom. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. So here we have Paul saying, look, you were not called to that bondage. You're not called to the old law. You're called to freedom. But what does that mean? I mean, we are certainly a culture that values freedom today, right? You can do what you want, when you want, how you want. That's this very, very high virtue. Is he talking about the freedom to do whatever you want? Or is he talking about a different kind of freedom? He's pretty explicit. He says, basically, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. The whole law, comes back to the law, is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he goes on to, and he kind of follows that. If you bite and devour one another, watch out you're not consumed by one another. So he knows the church is divided on this issue. And he's saying, look, you're not right, you're not right. The liberty you have, the freedom you have, the freedom you have is to love one another. And then he gets very, very practical, and I love this. This is a really, really good place for us to camp out a little bit. So when he says that the law is summed up in one word, the question you might be asking is like, okay, so where does he get that from? Aside from Jesus, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Everybody knows Jesus said that. Once again, though, Jesus' teaching, we talked about this a lot when we were looking at Matthew, he wasn't necessarily saying something that hadn't already been said in the Old Testament, right? He was usually going back and referencing something from the Old Testament and elevating it in some way. So when you hear, as a Jew at that time, love your neighbor as yourself, it's a reference to this. If you go back and you look at Leviticus, and I like to see it in context. I like to see what's going on around this idea of loving your neighbor as yourself. And I think it gives us a better, because that seems so nebulous, right? If you guys are here on Wednesday night, Chris taught about this concept, and it was so good. If you haven't listened or weren't here, you should go to the podcast and listen to it, because he was talking about this idea of loving your neighbor as yourself and the Good Samaritan within the context of marriage, and it was cool. So, okay, in Leviticus, the Old Testament law, here it is. Here's the law. It says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You leave them for the poor and the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. So right off the bat, he's saying, you take care of people that need taking care of. Out of your abundance, I'm going to provide. I'm going to use you to provide out of your abundance for other people. Then he goes on, you shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. So you deal justly with people. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. Basically, pay people what they've done for you and do it today. Don't put it off. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. Basically, you don't take advantage of people, right? You shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. So you don't pick sides. You're just. You're fair. Poverty is not a virtue, nor is your title or riches. Those all come from God, right? He says, you shall not go, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall seek reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So when he says, love your neighbor as yourself, what do you think he means within this context? You guys tell me. Not a rhetorical question.
All of the things you just said.
Pretty much. And then, of course, in that interaction we have with Jesus, what does the man of the law ask? Who's my neighbor? Right? Who's my neighbor? Okay. Within this context, this is this idea of loving your neighbor as yourself is literally an act of worship. Loving your neighbor as yourself is an act of worship. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have said it. Paul wouldn't have said it. I mean, this is what it means to worship. It is giving of the gift of yourself to other people is literally what it means. So he goes on, and I thought this would be a good opportunity to look at those other passages where this text is used, where that phrase is used. So I need some help. I need somebody, if you would somebody be willing to read Mark 12, 30 through 31? I have a volunteer that could read that for us. You got it. Matthew 22, 36 through 40. Matthew 22. You got it. Romans 13, 8 through 10. You got it. And Luke 10, 25 through 37. All right. Excellent. Okay. So once again, you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. Okay. Now, here's one of the things that I wanted you to think about. And this is a term that's used a lot in trying to describe this idea of law and freedom. Grace and mercy versus the Old Testament justice, right? Those two kind of what seem to be polar opposites. Living that out you're going to be tempted to go in one of two directions. You're going to either be tempted to go with what is called gnomism, okay, which is literally the idea that I was born into this and I will be justified by following the law. If I follow the law, that's what makes me okay. Okay, it is very works-centered, it's very works-based, and honestly, the law is there to hopefully make you just, but as Jesus shows repeatedly, there were lots of people that followed the law, and in the process, were not loving their neighbors at all. They were following the law, it's kind of that, it's the idea of the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law, right? When I follow the law and it does more damage to people than it does for what than what the law was intended for. And there was a whole lot of that. Specifically, ritual law, right? With the Jews, so much of it was about ritual purity and ritual piety. And if I follow this formula in this way, that's what's going to make God happy. Okay? Now, obviously, the prophets had some things to say about that. Things like, do I really, you know, God was saying, do I really need the blood of goats and bulls? I mean, do I really need that? Do I really need your smoke? Is that to breathe? Do I need that? Is that really what I want? Or am I trying to teach you a lesson, you knuckleheads, right? About sacrifice and about the seriousness of sin. It's that kind of idea. That's gnomism. Gnomism is the law will get me through, and I'm going to depend on the law. Well, the flip side of that is we're not under the law. Woohoo! We're way over here, right? And I have total freedom, or what we call libertinism. Okay, and I think that is, man, is that where we are as a culture today? Probably more so than gnomism. I think we've got a pretty good understanding of gnomism. We're, in fact, in some ways, it's healthy to ask: are these laws really just? I mean, that's a good question to always ask. Is this a just law or is this an unjust law? Those kinds of things. We should be asking those questions all the time. But over here on this end, libertinism is I have the freedom to do whatever, whenever, okay? Which is, you know, way to, so much where we are because it does not take into account things like the relationships you have with other people, the impact you have individually on other people. Because in our culture, it's not even our culture. It's kind of this enlightenment ideology that we live in, which is all about the individual. Okay, the term that people use a lot of times, it's atomistic. Well, it's like we're all in our own little universes, our own little eyes, where it's like we're our own gods, right? We hear it in the language of things like I identify, things like my truth, those kinds of things. It's like those are all relative to the individual. That's where libertinism takes us, okay? So what does he have to say about this? So let's look at these passages where we see Jesus mentioning this. So Mark 12, whoever's got that, 30, 31, read it for us.
And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, with all of your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.
So lest you think this is Paul picking and choosing, no, he's picking and choosing the words of Jesus, and specifically in that passage. Okay, Matthew 22, 36 through 40.
Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.
All right. And that's another one of those, hey, Jesus, Rabbi, what's the greatest commandment? And that's the answer that he gave them. How about Romans 13, 8 through 10?
Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law.
Oh, I love that. Okay, I want you to read that again. I want you guys to really listen. I want you to really listen to what he begins with, this equation of love and law. It's such a cool idea. Go ahead. Yeah.
Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law.
Oh, that's good, right? Love fulfills the law. Because if you're loving people, you're not going to do all these other things, right? So instead of focusing on the letter of the law over here, we need, don't do this, don't do this, don't do that. Okay, those were guideposts, right? Loving people means you're not going to be doing those things. You're going to be interested in the welfare of other people. You're going to do things for the welfare of other people. That's that idea that love fulfills all of this. Lastly, Luke 10, 25 through 37.
And behold, the lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to them, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise."
All right. So for you guys that were here on Wednesday night, you heard Chris preach on this. I promise we don't plan together. He quoted Galatians last week, and that was just super cool. I was like, hey, you didn't know we were working together on your sermon, right? And we really don't do that. But hey, there's connections there. So for you, anybody that was here Wednesday night, what was the point Chris made about this passage and the question the guy said, who is my neighbor?
You choose your neighbor.
What's that?
You choose who your neighbor is. It's by your actions.
And so therefore, what was the guy really asking? I thought that was fascinating.
Do I not have to be a neighbor?
Yes. Who do I not have to love? That's what I really want to know. To which he said, no, you're the neighbor. You have to be the neighbor, okay? You're the one that's supposed to be neighborly. That's what it means to love. So in all of these instances, Paul is not coming up with anything new. He's not preaching anything that Jesus didn't preach. In fact, he's preaching exactly what Jesus preached. And he's doing it within the context of these people struggling over, do I do the law? Do I do this? And it's like, whoa, you don't get it. It's not the law that does these things. And so he goes on. And I want to point out a couple of things that are about to happen. Because, and we're going to kind of close here this week. And this is this idea that Paul is very much going to lay out the idea of the law and the flesh. He's going to use these two terms a lot because they kind of operate in the same way. And then he's going to shift to talking about the Spirit. And that's going to be a very different way of looking at things. And then he's going to use this as a really nice way to contrast. And what I'd like to do is not get too much into the list that he comes up with till maybe next week. And I think we may even slow way down there and look at each of these things independently. But there's a couple of things to point out here. So we've already talked about the fact that what did we say the law was last week? We said the law was like a tutor. It was like a trustee. It was like a babysitter. But it was also like a jailer. I mean, there are all these analogies that we use to kind of understand the law. And if we break it down, you could say that the law, there's different kind of ways of categorizing the Old Testament law. On the one hand, it was ritual and ceremonial. You know, all the ritual rites of you got to do this when you're you're a priest, you got to wash your hands this way, and you got to dress this way, and you got to do it. All of which were meant to be images of divine things, okay? But in of themselves, they were just God-given instructions. This is what I want you to do, okay? They also served a civil purpose. We've talked about this before. A lot of the laws were just for Israel because you're a country now and here's your rules. These are the laws I want you to abide by. And if you've got a king, they need to do this. And this is the law I want everybody in your country abiding by. That's where we have to be really careful for ourselves because we live not in a theocracy. We live in a pluralistic kingdom that is not governed by Christian dictate. It's just not. We don't. By the way, neither was Rome at this time. So I think in some ways, I think we're going to increasingly have more in common with the church before Constantine than the church after Constantine in the near future. I just think that's where we're going. We need to, and I think there's lessons to learn from this. So it was this civil law. And then there was the actual moral law. Okay? And a lot of times, commentaries and writers like to make distinctions because people want to ask the question, well, how much of the law do we need to abide by? Which is kind of like asking, who is my neighbor, right? There are certain things that don't make sense in this context anymore. So like, for instance, we want to say, and it's true, Jesus fulfilled all the law. So if we talk about things like the idea of the ritual ceremonial law, that doesn't make any sense anymore. Jesus was the final high priest and the final sacrifice. There is no need for priests and altars and bulls and blood and water and altars and, you know, and all of those things. That's not necessary anymore. It's dumb, okay, to continue to go back to that. And by the way, there are whole lots of people in Israel that want to go back to that and to recreate the temple and start over. And I wouldn't be surprised if it doesn't happen eventually. Because there is, for those that have rejected Jesus as Messiah, they would say, no, 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 we need to return to these things. What Paul is saying is, no, that's nonsense at this point. It's nonsense. There's no reason. It's like you going back saying, I can't touch the little pluggy things because those are dangerous, right? It's the same kind of thing. In addition, the civil law is relative to Israel. We don't live in Israel, okay? We don't live in that kind of system anymore. The moral law, it's a little more complicated, right? Because there are certain things that were part of the moral law that are still binding and still true. By the way, there are parts of the Israel moral law that were true of even other kingdoms and other people groups who understood those to be maybe the term natural law ideas, the idea of murder, the idea of untruth. Those ideas were things that were not just common to Israel, but common to other people groups that are transcendent moral laws, okay? So in all of this, going back to the law for justification is pointless, but looking at it as a road sign pointing to something else is helpful. It's revelatory would be the word we'd use. We can study it to see what it was pointing at, to give us a fuller understanding of the truth. Adherence to the law can't save you, but looking at it can be a guide for you, and a guiding principle of the moral law is summed up, just like Jesus said repeatedly, and just like Paul said, what's the greatest of the commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? That sums it up. So if you're trying to figure out in the moral law, what am I supposed to do? He sums it up there. And then he says, I love this, you are now under the law of Christ. You're not under the law of the Old Testament. You're under the law of Christ. That's the law you're under at this point. And the power to follow the principles of the moral law is by the Spirit. And here's where we're going to camp next, because you're going to be sitting there thinking, and this is the point Paul's making. It's hard to follow the law. In fact, it's impossible because your flesh fights against it. So the idea of flesh and law, he's going to use together. But he's going to say, but that's the point. You're supposed to follow the Spirit. The Spirit empowers you to love. Yes, it's very difficult to love people, especially people you don't like, right? It's hard enough loving the people I do like, right? But I'm supposed to love people I don't like. I'm supposed to love my enemies. That requires a supernatural power source. It doesn't depend on me. I, once again, going back to the individual, right? My power, my actions, what I do. What he's saying here is, look, if it depends on you, good luck, right? As Chris likes to say, have you met you, right? Have you met me? And so that's the point he makes. So I want to focus on this. He begins to use the term flesh a lot moving forward. And I want you guys to see kind of how flesh is, what it means in this context, because for the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at flesh, spirit, flesh, spirit. Okay. So when you see the term flesh, the Greek word is sarx. Okay. And Paul uses it in a lot of different ways. And the way you interpret it depends largely on the context. So it can mean a number of different things. So when you hear the term flesh, it can either mean just the tissue that covers bones on an animal or a human, okay? Just flesh, the meat, okay? It can mean that. It can mean the human body as a whole. It can mean human beings in general, okay? Or it can mean the human state or condition. And finally, this, which is kind of a mix of this idea of what it means to be human, that idea. But then there's this other one that Paul uses a lot, and it's this idea, it's an ethical understanding of sarx. And it's this idea that the human is fallen, this condition of humanity that is in itself disordered, that there's something wrong with it. It's not what it was intended to be. So when you hear Paul in Galatians using this term, which we're going to see him use a lot in the next chapter, that's the sense that he means it in this one, this ethical sense of the flesh, this idea that it is something that wars against the spirit, that it's antithetical to the spirit in that way, okay? The flesh and the law, like I said, are here closely allied as outward. They're all about material things. Flesh and law is focused on the material, okay, the solid, whereas the spirit is something entirely different. It's something very, very, very different. So we keep going. So in verse 16, it says this: "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." So this would be a good place for us to kind of wrap up today, I think. So a couple of things there. Notice the contrast he brings in, this idea of flesh and spirit. Within this context, spirit means leadership of God. We're not talking about your spirit nature. We're talking about, in this sense, he's talking about following the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God leading, the Spirit of God regenerating, the Spirit of God encouraging, that kind of thing. Flesh is talking about you, okay? So does he reference anything here that you can identify with? This idea, I don't know, that of what I want to do? Can anybody identify with that? The flesh wanting to do what the flesh wants to do, and it's... anybody? Or is it just me? Okay. Kind of every day. My wife and I had a conversation this morning about something we're both kind of feeling convicted about. And it's like, my flesh is saying, ugh, but I know the Spirit is leading this. And it's something, but she and I are both, we're both recognizing. It's like the Spirit's saying this. This is me and you being selfish. And that's the flesh. That's the flesh. It's selfish, right? So what do you got to do? What's the word he uses there? Walk. Why that? Why walk? I think it's kind of fascinating that he uses that terminology. Walk by the Spirit.
Well, I was saying this morning, you know, getting over this injury and then that now I'm supposed to exercise my muscles. I don't want to do that. You know, I don't want to get up every day and hurt and walk and do that. But so walk is a great analogy that we don't want to do that. You know, we don't want to do that every day, walk and exercise our spirit muscle. You know, we don't want to exercise that, and you have to exercise it to be able for it to be strong. Depend on that muscle of the spirit. That it's a different
absolutely
thing to think about it that way. But if you don't depend on that, you won't understand. You won't hear it. You won't know it.
Very good.
I also think that standing still isn't going to get you anywhere, but running can be reckless. If you're walking, you always have one foot grounded.
Okay, I like that. Yeah.
So I walked part of the Camino de Santiago, and
so
and
jealous.
I had weeks of walking, mm-hmm. and you can only do the distance of that day. You can't do yesterday's miles. You can't do tomorrow's miles. You have to pay attention to where you put your foot down, especially if you're on a trail, and you have to pay attention to the splits in the trail and where the direction is taking you, and then watch for signs to make sure that you're actually going to end up where you are intended to be for the night. So there's a whole lot involved in just walking, that it's not just like walking down the block that you're familiar with. Mm-hmm. You know, if you're walking down a trail you don't know, I mean, we met people that ended up in the wrong city. They got separated from their group. There's a whole lot going on in this walk.
So it's intentional.
Well, yeah.
You have to be,
Or it can be not intentional, and then you're not going to end up where you want. But mm-hmm. you know, if you're walking on a path, you really have to pay attention.
Yeah.
And so that
because you'll end up someplace you don't want to be.
Right.
Right.
The Bible says to make it a habitual conduct.
Oh, I like that. What translation is that? Is that in the translation? What is
it? It's a footnote on the NASB.
In the NASB? Very good. What? Did somebody back there had another comment? Were you going to say?
When you're walking, you take one step at a time. Mm-hmm. When you're running, you can just, you find yourself, you know, several feet down, and you look back like, oh, wait a minute. And you have to, you know, retrace your steps. So walking is definitely, where the other part of it is, it says run the race. This is a walk by the Spirit. You know, take it intentional, and you don't just explore it.
Mm-hmm. One of the things that's fascinating to me about the Christian walk and why legalism in some ways would be easier. Just tell me the rules. I'll follow the rules and we'll be fine. Walking by the Spirit is hard because it's relational, right? It's every situation is a little different, right? If I just follow the rules, and by the way, it's kind of one of those interesting things as an educator, right? Because you've got rules for the classroom. And by the way, you might think kids don't like rules. They do, because it generates expectations. If they know what the expectations are, it gives them a sense of security. Guess what? Legalism gives you a sense of security. And what Paul is saying here is it's a false sense of security. That's not what brings you security. Security is in Christ, but you've got to stay connected to Him so that as you walk, it's a constant. And by the way, what does it do? It teaches humility. You're constantly having to submit to the authority of the Spirit. It's not, and you know, that's kind of the thing about salvation. You know, salvation is not a one and done thing. Salvation is the point at which you accept the free gift, right? But at that point, that now you follow. And following is getting up every day and saying, I'm going to submit again today. Now, that's going to be a really important thing as we look at what he jumps to next, because he's about to lay out some things that are works of the flesh. And then he's going to lay out some things that are fruits of the Spirit. Now you turn on. Figures. Anyway, they're different things, right? A fruit of the Spirit is something that produced. It comes out of you. It is not a work, okay? So he's going to list these works over here that are flesh, right? And then he's going to have these fruits on the other side. I like this because increasingly the mark of a true disciple of Christ, I do think, is humility. Because humility means every day you come to Jesus in your poverty and you say, I don't have this all together. I cannot love this person today well. Please empower me to do that. I cannot do these things. And that's right where I think Jesus wants us to be. Because, man, how does that impact your relationships if you come at all relationships in a spirit of humility? That makes it easier to love people, right? When you're coming at it realizing I don't have everything all together. If you assume the best of intentions about other people sometimes, I think that's a helpful thing. There's helpful things that we can do, some kind of guardrails for how to love people well. And we're going to get into that. But for starters, it's just admitting, I can't do this. And Paul's saying, you're right. It is only empowered by the Holy Spirit that you can do these things. And that means every day getting up and submitting again and again and again and again. And that's why I like that walking analogy. So we're going to close there. And we will pick up here next week. I'm going to let you guys out a little early today. Go ahead and read ahead. Read ahead to the next part of this this passage, because the next thing he talks about, we get a pretty gruesome list of the flesh. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And then he flips it and talks about fruits of the Spirit. I want you guys to read ahead a little bit. Think about these things. How are some of these things works of the flesh? How are these other things fruits of the Spirit? You know, what is the contrast there? Are there things that all of this, that the two different lists have in common? Are there things that you struggle with more than others, right? All of that kind of stuff. Because by the way, If you are a Christian, does that mean you're not going to struggle with all of these things? Far be it. You will, because you still have flesh. Your flesh might be redeemed, but it is still in the world, right? You are still being sanctified, which is why you have to constantly come back and submit again the next day and the next as God perfects you towards holiness. So let me pray for y'all. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the words of your servant Paul. Thank you for the words of Jesus. Thank you, Father, that you do not require us to follow rules to make you love us. That we do not have to follow laws to make ourselves right with you. Thank you for adopting us as sons and daughters, as heirs, and equipping us by your Spirit for works of righteousness, that we can produce fruits of the Spirit. God, help us to love one another well this week. Show us how. Show us who we are to be neighbors to this week. And I pray all of this in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You guys have a blessed week. Enjoy the warm weather today. I'm sure it will be cold again next weekend. So.